Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world.
Welcome back to Latter-day Peace Studies. This week we are in Alma 32 through 35. As we've been talking about this section of chapters, Marianne and I have commented that, there's so much in 32. And in fact, there's so much in 32 that we have another one of the, is it the Maxwell Institute that's done these, or is it the Mormon Theological Studies?
The Latter-day Saint Theology Seminar.
Yes. Latter-day Saint Theology Seminar. So in fact, this is another chapter that gets its own book. And Alma 32, it has to be one of the more famous chapters in the whole Book of Mormon, I think, because of this extended parable, allegory, however you want to look at this that Alma teaches in here.
Alma's lecture on faith.
Yes. Because it's something that gets quoted a lot. It sort of, if we have any theology that almost every member understands, I think we can talk about faith, and they have something to reference, yeah. Right? We might not have much of a systematic theology, but when it comes to faith, most people know where to at least look for our example of faith and how it works, right? How faith actually functions.
I would say that Alma chapter 32 is probably one of the most recognizable chapters in Latter-day Saint canon. As far as if someone says, what is Alma chapter 32 about? I would think more people than not can tell you, oh, that's about faith.
But we got to start with the context of this group of Zoramites. Alma and his missionary group, including some of his kids, have gone over to the Zoramites, and they see, we talked about last week, see this ritual happening where they gather once a week and they go to the Ramayumptum and offer this prayer, and then they go home. And it's highly segregated between rich and poor. Alma essentially says, all right, this is the missionary opportunity, right? Mm-hmm. Things are ready here. There's so much work to do. And he gets started, and they start off the bat. They begin to have success, right? They find plenty of successes. They're beginning to teach these people. Now, they're not, these people, the poor class of people that were cast out of the synagogues because of the coarseness of their apparel. So it's whatever standards they're not living up to, the Nephite equivalent of, Gucci or whatever you need to get in. They are not up to snuff, but they are actually then esteemed as filthiness because they were poor. It's not just that you're not good enough, but you're actually bad. So they were poor as to the things of the world, and they were also poor in heart, which is an important little note because that's going to be what prepares them. And here we find Alma teaching again, and he's at the hill Oneida, which is just another one of those hills in the Book of Mormon. This hill Oneida, just a little note here, it's the first time that we hear this. We do hear of another hill Oneida, which might be the same Oneida or might be a different Oneida. It's hard to tell. We don't really know. Based off the descriptions of where they are, they kind of might be in the same place, or they could be two different places. So, but as he's speaking, there's a group who comes to him, this group of poor people who had been cast out of the synagogues, and they come to Alma, and they send their sort of representative who asks them some questions. One of the things that I took away from that book on Alma 32, and I think more than one author mentioned this, is when this group of outcast Zoramites comes to Alma and asks, what should we do? He says, he gives them an answer of, here's how to have faith, right? Here's what faith is. And when they ask, what do they ask later?
What should we do? Well, they ask, where should we worship? And then he tells them faith. And then they ask, what is faith? And he tells them that it's well that they're cast out of their synagogues.
Yeah. So there's this interesting interplay of location and faith, and how Alma sort of plays with them. So when they ask about a location, when they ask about a location, he gives them a definition of faith, right? And gives them this teaching about faith. And when they ask about faith, he tells them about locations.
Yeah.
Right. So it's this interesting way that, again, we've sort of seen this in the whole, actually Alma's whole mission that he's coming here for is he's coming to see the Zoramites so that they don't wind up falling among the Lamanites, which they do.
Yeah.
So there's a little bit of interplay with irony and reversal mm-hmm. right here that we see that I think is an interesting construction. So one of the things that I kind of wondered, because when this group comes to him, this man, you know, I wondered if this was a holdover of the Zarahemlaites who were part of the church when there was a big split between rich and poor that left Zarahemla after Alma 5. Mm. We don't have any evidence of that happening, but just the fact that this problem exists there, this problem seems systemic among the Nephites.
Yeah.
Right? It just happens everywhere they go. So it doesn't necessarily have to be. It could just be something that crops up anytime you have a group of Nephites that gets a little bit separated from themselves. You know, because there is a question of where the Zoramites come from. And we do have the mention of a Zoram, right? Just a few years back, sort of before some of the Lamanite wars, the ones who they came in and took some of the people after the Lamanites took Ammonihah and destroyed it. They came and grabbed some other Nephites and took them to the wilderness. Well, there's Zoram, right? With his two sons, Lehi and Ahah, I think, mm-hmm. who came to Alma. And so it's hard for me to say, well, that maybe that Zoram went and established his own group because, you know, after he was done with his military campaign, he retired. And because we get kind of close to the Lamanites here, and so maybe he was familiar with that area. It's kind of hard to say. Again, Nephite groups and where they crop up and sometimes where they originate occasionally is very difficult to tell.
I find it hard to believe that they would be the same person because of the radically different attitudes that they adopt toward Alma himself and it being only a few years apart.
I agree. And I think that it's possible that Zoram established this place, but then maybe he died. And so the people are still Zoramites, but they aren't of him, right? They're not necessarily his family. They're just other people who live there. But the fact that we're never pointed to a Zoram in all of this suggests that whoever it was, I think I tend to agree that with the second Zoram theory, yeah. that this is some other guy who we're not giving credit because, quite frankly, of what happens here, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so Alma hears this question that they ask. They've been cast out of their synagogues and they need to know, you know, we don't have a place to worship our God. What should we do? Alma turns him about, his face immediately towards him. This is one of those things that I still don't understand exactly what happened here. And he beheld with great joy. So I think he means he turned himself about and now he's facing him and he sees that they were humble and prepared to hear the word. Alma didn't really have to worry about another Ammonihah here, right?
Yeah. To me, this also indicates that he's giving them all of his attention right now. He's not just noticing them on the sidelines. He notices this real, genuine question, and the Spirit speaks to him here, right? And he beheld that their afflictions had truly humbled them and that they were in a preparation to hear the word. This is my true audience here, because then he doesn't say anything. It's like ending his talk in the middle and just being like, actually, y'all are not listening to me. I'm going to go talk to these people who actually want to listen. I find it really beautiful that he immediately recognizes who his actual audience needs to be, right? He knows that the Spirit impressed him to come and preach here in among the Zoramites. Like you were saying, maybe he does feel like it's a lot like Ammonihah, right? He's going to have to work hard in front of this antagonistic group to maybe get some people to consider. But then he realizes that it's a different situation. And he is very excited about that being different. I would also like to point out that at least three times in these first 12 verses, they talk about how the people, the poor, were cast out of the synagogues. And it really brings to mind the same language that's used for Adam and Eve when they're cast out of Eden. And then we also later talk about knowledge and the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then a tree, the tree is the tree of life that bears fruit. And so I think that the interpretation of this, that Alma is drawing a direct parallel between the Zoramites and the Adam and Eve story is both useful in interpreting this chapter and also in recognizing one of our favorite themes that we have found this year of the story of the temple in the Book of Mormon. It's here again.
Yes, I think it's also important to note here, we've got verse 8, and he says, I behold that ye are lowly in heart, and if so, blessed are ye. And that just like, I was like, oh, there's a beatitude in here, right? Mm-hmm. Like, this isn't an exact match to any one of the specific ones that Christ gave, but this is very clearly in line with poor in spirit, meek, pure in heart. And again, people have tied the beatitudes to a specific teaching that Christ was giving to his apostles, right, as he was preparing them to go and teach. So I think that again, sort of ties into some of those same ideas. But it's really easy to miss the fact that the faith growing, you know, the word, which is a seed, grows into a tree, which is the tree of life. I think that is really easy to miss as a direct connection. And I only say that because, you know, it's not something that I made connections with any of the first, you know, dozen times I read the Book of Mormon. It's one that's only come, I don't know, in the past 5 or 6 years where I was like, oh, actually, this is that same tree. And so we have this tree that just keeps popping back up and up over and over again. And again, it's tied back into Adam and Eve. And we've seen that, yeah, we just see the story of Adam and Eve being used to teach the Lamanites more than once. We've seen it used to teach the Nephites before. So it's almost like they have a standard missionary library and they're all pulling from the same source and they're just adapting it to whatever situation that they might be in. So Alma reiterates, you know, all right, your brother said, what should we do? We're cast of our synagogues. We cannot worship our God. Behold, I say to you, do you suppose that you cannot worship God save it be in your synagogues only? Moreover, I would ask, do you suppose that you must not worship God only once in a week? I say unto you, it is well that ye are cast out of your synagogues, that ye may be humble, and that ye may learn wisdom. For it is necessary that you should learn wisdom, for it is because that ye are cast out, that ye are despised of your brethren, because of your exceeding poverty, that ye are brought to a lowliness of heart, for ye are necessarily brought to be humble. So again, we get those same things. Cast out, beatitude, lowly of heart, learning wisdom. And again, we know that wisdom is connected to the feminine divine, and as well as trees, mm-hmm. as a symbol. So the fact that he talks about learning wisdom, and then he gives this whole great big exposition on a tree that mm-hmm. grows from a seed, I think is a notable connection.
In this volume called An Experiment on the Word, Reading Alma 32, which is the Latter-day Saint Theology Seminar collection of essays, there's an essay here from Jenny Webb called It Is Well That You Are Cast Out. And she really delves into this Adam and Eve and the Zoramites parallels. And I really enjoyed this essay from her, but I just want to read one of these little parts. She says, the type of knowledge resulting from eating the fruit of that tree is a knowledge of degrees and distinctions, good versus evil. It is a knowledge that enables the knower to compare, contrast, and perform qualitative judgments. Such knowledge provides the theoretical capacity for wisdom. And it is clear that Alma perceives the situation of the group as a blessing in that their expulsion enables them to learn true wisdom and humility. Being separated from God leads to an opportunity for growth and or atonement. The expulsion ultimately leads to the possibility of redemption. The ability to see oneself as cut off becomes thematically necessary for progression. I loved that, thinking about that both for Adam and Eve and the plan of salvation and for all of us. The story of the Zoramites is the story of Adam and Eve, is the story of all of us. That separation or even alienation is required for us to have the space to progress. So we can see that type of loneliness or separation or any of those feelings that when we feel cut off from God, and seeing that as an opportunity to seek that reconciliation that becomes something greater than if we had never been separated.
It's interesting to note that separation, that alienation is interesting because it's brought about through, at least this group's case, a mix of compelled humility as well as uncompelled humility.
Right.
Because humility will always alienate yourself from others mm-hmm. because it's not a seeking distinction so much as it is a recognition of position. Truly humble, you know, you're going to be honest. The whole Azoramite religious aspect essentially requires the exact opposite of this. It doesn't require alienation. It requires you to say, oh, no, I am a chosen one. I'm together with this group of people, and we're so elect that we're so special. It's only us. It's the opposite alienation, right? It's the alienation above. So, humility and is more of the alienation below, right? Which no one wants. Yeah. No one likes that.
Well, related to that idea, in this same volume, the essay by Adam Miller is called You Must Needs Say That the Word Is Good. And he specifically takes on humility, this humility being required. So he posits these four ideas. So there's a central thesis and then three related premises. So the first, the central thesis, is that humility is for every human being an unavoidable necessity. So humility is just like a recognition that we are all insufficient and incapable of even autonomy. Forget salvation or exaltation, just basic autonomy we aren't even really capable of because of our fallen state. And then these three dependent premises are, or these three related premises, he would say that humility is a kind of knowledge, a knowledge of one's limitations, dependence, and insufficiency. The next premise is that pride is an attempt to cover up this knowledge because we have judged our humility to be bad. And the last premise is that faith is an affirmation that, on the contrary, our humility is actually a good thing. So just this examination of humility and knowledge and pride and faith and how those are all related together, I thought was really novel. And I really enjoyed the whole rest of his essay in here is definitely one of my favorites. It just, Adam Miller pretty much always is. But
yeah, I actually pulled a quotation from him. It's faith as a live question is a question about how we will respond to the necessity of what is plainly and persistently obvious. We are inadequate and insufficient.
Yeah.
That is, I mean, that's an intense quote to me that I think fits in a lot with what Alma is teaching, because he's teaching this to the people who have learned that they are inadequate and insufficient.
And then he says that humbling oneself without compulsion is believing in the word of God, or more simply, faith is humility without compulsion. I could ponder on that one forever.
Yeah.
Having faith, exercising faith, he says it's a kind of free affirmation of humility. So the humility is unavoidable. And so if we graciously accept that humility and don't try to cloak it and cover it with our pride and say that it can actually be a good thing, we are exercising faith because we are trusting in God's mercy. So that's going to be kind of the next thing that we move toward, is what is the word that Alma tells us to plant? Yeah. The word is not faith. So faith is not the seed. The word is the seed. Are you ready for this section of it? Or do you have something you wanted to cover first?
I want to touch on verse 15 really quickly, because I think this kind of touches on some of the same things. Just to read, yea, he that truly humbleth himself and repenteth of his sins and endureth to the end, the same shall be blessed. Yea, much more blessed than they who are compelled to be humble because of their exceeding poverty. Right. So again, that voluntary humility. Mm-hmm. That's not to say that any point at which you've been, at which you are humble, is good. Right. But the path that you get there does actually matter. I also noticed that this is a little bit like a temple formula, right? You have to humble yourself. So you have to be willing and repent of your sins. So you have to be prepared and then endure to the end. You have to just actually go through this whole process, right? And the ultimate reward is that being blessed, right? That state of blessing, which I think is important. So, but yeah, I think we can move on to the question of a little more on faith.
I am ready for verse 28. Is that what you are ready for?
Oh, no, not quite yet. I mean, there's so much here.
There is so much.
Okay. So I just wanted to point out in verse 17, he talks, yea, there are many who do say, if thou wilt show unto us a sign from heaven, then we shall know of a surety, then we shall believe, which is a clear reference back to Korihor, mm-hmm. which, you know, is sort of the thing that happened right before this. Then verse 21, I think this is the sort of standard definition of faith that most people can give. Faith is not to have a perfect knowledge of things. Therefore, if ye have faith, ye hope for things which are not seen, which are true. And so that's got some connections with some of Paul's definitions of faith, I believe. And obviously Mormon or Moroni, they give another definition of faith mm-hmm. towards the end. So, just again, tying back into the book, Joseph Spencer's essay in there, which was all about faith, hope, and charity, and how he ties in charity to the idea of love and to the sealing covenant.
Yes.
Which I think is important because verse 23, and now he imparteth his word, right? Which we're going to see the word being part of this by angels, special messengers unto men, yea, not only unto men, but by women also. Now, this is not all. Little children do have words given unto them many times, which confound the wise and the learned, right? So this is an instance of there's something that's happening for a man and a woman, and that's not it. But, you know, there's a little child involved too, which seems to be a man and a woman, and they're given posterity. All that's maybe sort of the charity aspect, that this is actually something that ties into sealing an eternal marriage, that this is faith ties back into that through hope, leading us to the ultimate promise of eternal families, a family like God. There's a lot in that Joseph Spencer one, which I need to reread it, honestly, because it's very dense. But that verse stuck out to me as the fact that he elucidates, not just men, but women also, and also little children, you know, it's the fact that he calls out those three distinct groups, I think, is important because that's something that doesn't always happen in the Book of Mormon.
Yeah, in so much of the Book of Mormon, it says men, and it's implied that women and children are included most of the time. But to have him, like you said, call that out and be so specific with that really calls attention to it. And after reading Joseph Spencer's essay, I think I am convinced also that that is in reference to eternal families, the Abrahamic covenant and the promise of the sealing power and that kind of charity that is inclusive and welcoming and binding for eternity. So I think here is when he talks about the word, he imparted his word by angels unto men. And what is his word? Is that the commandments? No, his word is actually the promise of his mercy. The content of the word is God's promise of mercy. That's a quote from Adam Miller again. I love also how he says this, and this relates to what we were talking about with charity, that in our beating hearts, at that most intimate center of who we are, we must give place for a word whose promise is that the necessity of our insufficiency can bear the fruit of mercy and love. So the terrible realization that we are so insufficient and not actually, we are lost and fallen state becoming abundantly clear to us, being compelled to be humble, can actually be a joyful experience because we can recognize that that condition is the means by which we can, if we believe God's promise of mercy, God's word being his promise that he has mercy for us, that it can lead to something so fruitful and beautiful.
What I love about this aspect of Alma's teaching is that it's a little bit, it seems on the surface, a little bit formulaic, right? He's like, well, all you got to do is experiment. You know, you just got to give a seed. And then if it's good, boom, you know, it's good. And then it'll bear fruit. But anyone who's done gardening knows that, well, actually it's a little more complicated. And he does address some of the issues that might arise, but it's such a good metaphor. I don't know that it's the best in the moment, because sometimes it's really hard to identify these things as they're happening, but I think it's a really good retrospective. And this is something, again, that ties back into that memory and imagination, right? As being able to reconstruct the past and construct the future in the imaginal space. So then he, in fact, asks in verse 27, if you will awake and arouse your faculties, right? Even to an experiment upon my words, right? Well, how are you going to do that? Well, by thinking about it, and not just thinking about it, but sort of developing these mental images and relating them to various concepts. Again, we talked about the word as seed and what does that really mean, right?
Yeah.
And he's going to teach them. And what do you need to first do? You need to give place that a seed may be planted in your heart. Now, that is a very poetic description of what is going on here. Because is someone preaching to you, how does then that word, whatever the word may be, getting planted into your heart? You wouldn't necessarily think of that now, although you would. Now you'd be like, well, plant it in your brain. Alma's being very purposeful here. It needs to be in your heart because it's something that you have to feel. right? It's not something you can just imagine. You have to feel it. Not something that you can just imagine, but rather something that you can just sort of logically work out and unfold in your brain and pick it apart.
If you take nothing else from this podcast, please remember that faith is not a seed in this chapter. Faith is how you nourish the seed of the word. And again, the word is the gospel or good news of God's mercy. And I think back to, I know he doesn't use the phrase tender mercies here, but I think back to when we were talking about the use of the word mercy and tender mercies, especially being related to the idea of the tender feelings of a parent for their small dependent child, that bodily reaction, compassion to the cry of your infant. That's the good news. That's the word is understanding our relationship to God. And we'll get a little more into this when we get to chapter 34, but Alma and Amulek are really trying to teach the Zoramites that their mode of worship has a lot less to do with following A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and a lot more to do with the relationship that they're developing with God, the trust, the rapport, and the daily interactions that develop that faith that he's going to keep his promise of mercy.
The seed swelleth and sprouteth and beginning to grow. Part of this, you know, you don't see the seed beginning to establish itself, usually sending out a taproot. You do see, you know, the sprout, you know, initially, but you don't actually witness any growth. You can't look at it and see. I guess there are a handful of plants that might grow fast enough. I feel like the banana trees in our backyard grow fast enough. You can like watch them grow.
I think bamboo also grows that fast.
Yeah. For the most part, you can't actually watch things grow, right? They grow in the absence of attention, but this is where you see the progress over time and you say, okay, well, this is good. And you know, it strengthens your faith. You know, it's a good seed because of these things that is happening. And he says, now, are you sure this is a good seed? Yes, because every seed bringeth forth unto its own likeness. So as long as it came from good fruit, then you can determine that it's good seed and that the seed groweth, it's good. If it doesn't groweth, it's not good. But once you have finished this portion of the experiment, he talks about this sort of progress from faith to knowledge. You've had all of this experience. Now that you know the seed is good because it's accomplished what a seed does, which is swell, sprout, begin to grow. That's all that seeds need to do. And once you do that, bad seeds don't do that. Bad seeds just don't get there. They just don't grow. This is actually something that, you know, with a lot of seed companies, when they deliver seed to you, they guarantee a certain germination rate. Because anytime that you have a plant, depending on the variety and just due to genetic issues, you know, there are a certain number of seeds that just won't plant. And so you choose a variety, you choose, you know, heirloom, open pollinated, whatever sort of things that you want, and they have a guaranteed germination rate. And actually, if you don't get that germination, most seed companies will refund you or send some replacements to cover that gap. I only know that because I had to do that with some corn I bought, where I planted all the corn and none of it grew. And I was like, hey, guys, and I've planted corn before, so I know corn will grow, and corn will grow like weeds in our backyard. So in our raised bed. So I was like, hey guys, this is not a me issue, it's a you issue. They sent some replacement ones. So
in this like giving place for the seed, if the seed groweth, it is good. But if it groweth not, behold, it is not good. Therefore it is cast away. There's an essay again in this volume by Robert Couch called Faith and Commodification. And it was one of my favorites in the volume as well. It was just excellent. And he talks about how faith and knowledge are in an eternal relationship with each other, with faith as the underlying productive force by which knowledge is generated. They aren't opposites of each other. They work in tandem, but knowledge is produced by faith, not the other way around. He talks about how the Zoramite priests had this the wrong way around. They thought of worship as a commodity, something that can be consumed and not an experience.
And transactional.
Exactly. More transactional. He says, when religious consumers feel comfortable in terms of having ample and convenient access to knowledge, This supposed knowledge takes up the space that the true believer would otherwise fill with faith. So if we keep talking about all the things that we know and we know and we know, the gap between what we know and what we believe is filled by faith. And so if we try to fill that up with too much knowledge, there's not enough space for faith to grow. And I know we just talked about faith not being the seed. I get that. But
faith may not be like a seed, but that doesn't mean that there aren't varying quantities and quality of faith, right?
Right. He says, when Alma encounters, this is Robert Couch again, when Alma encounters the Zoramite priests, they are comfortable in their place of worship and with their religious knowledge. Thus, they have no desire for change, and there is no room in their hearts to receive more of God's word. The humble poor, in contrast, have no place to worship, and this emptiness effectively opens a space in their heart to receive God's word. Just kind of like we talked about the being cast out, the alienation creates space for this good thing to grow. Their emptiness that isn't filled with the knowledge, the sure knowledge, I guess you could say, that these Zoramite priests think they have about who they are and what they need to be doing, what everyone else needs to be doing. They fill that space. It's empty for the Zoramite poor. And so then that can be filled with faith. Whereas the Zoramite priests have already filled that up with knowledge. There's no space for faith for them. They can give no place for the possibility that God's mercy is enough for their state. And so they deny that with their pride to cover up the knowledge that they feel they're not enough.
You're good at this.
Thank you.
So I feel bad if I read verse 35. Do you want to read verse 35?
You can read verse 35. I know it's
one of your favorite. Oh, then is this not real? Or oh, then is not this real? I say unto you, yea, because it is light, and whatsoever is light is good, because it is discernible. Therefore, you must know that it is good. And now behold, after you have tasted this light, is your knowledge perfect? Obviously, this goodness and light being tied together, I think, is important. It's another thing that we'll touch on in the Doctrine of Covenants, this idea of light and truth. So he says, but is it perfect? No, neither must you lay aside your faith, right? You've only exercised your faith to plant the seed that you might try the experiment to know if the seed was good. So verse 37 through 39 reminded me a lot of Jacob 5. So he talks about, as the tree begins to grow, you say, let's nourish it, that it can get root and grow up care, and let's not neglect it, right? Let's not let the heat of the sun. This also reminds me of the parable of the sower.
Yes.
Heat of the sun coming and scorching it. This idea, we see all the things that the Lord is willing to do to keep the vineyard going. Are we going to do these for the word? Are we at least willing to put in this basic effort of watering and dunging about and digging up and, you know, adding the shade that's needed to prevent it from being scorched?
Well, before we get too far from verse 35, I know I told a little bit about why this is one of my favorite verses when we were talking about way back at the beginning of the year when we were introducing sort of our approach to the Book of Mormon and our testimonies of the Book of Mormon. But it's been a few months, and I think we have a few new listeners that might not have heard that one. And so if you will indulge me, I'd like to retell that story a little bit. When I was a teenager, I remember thinking a lot about the Holy Ghost and the Spirit, because I knew that I had felt feelings in my heart that were strong. But I also understood a lot about brain chemistry. And I just thought, okay, I can feel these things. I'm not going to deny that I'm feeling these things, but how do I know that these things are real? And it's not just in my head, that I'm producing self-induced feelings that are just the effect of, you know, my environment or my personality or something like that. And I was like, okay, so I'm feeling these feelings, but how do I know that these feelings are real? And it was not a question I could really even articulate. I didn't talk about it with anyone else in my life. I didn't talk about it with leaders or dad or my older siblings, or like, it was not something I really gave voice to, but it was this thing that I was like, how do I know that this is real and not just made up in my head? And I was reading Alma chapter 32 as a part of my work on my personal progress back when we did that. The chapter was really good, and I was enjoying it. And I got to verse 35, and I swear that verse, that phrase, that first question had never been in there before. I'd never seen it before. Oh, then is not this real? Just because their feelings doesn't mean they're not real. Years later, when I read the Harry Potter books, if you'll forgive this reference, there's an experience that Harry has with Dumbledore, and he says, is this really happening or is this all in my head? And Dumbledore says, of course it's happening in your head, Harry, but why should that mean it isn't real? That was many years after this experience with Alma 32, but that's another way of expressing it. But that verse felt as powerful to me as Joseph Smith describes James chapter 1, verse 5. Like, it felt like a bolt of lightning. It felt like it was phrased exactly that way just for me. This is real because it is light. And whatsoever is light is good because it is discernible, because you can tell. And that's all that you have, right, is your own experience. It's very difficult to find. Philosophers have been arguing about this for centuries, you know, about consciousness and if you can know anything objectively outside of yourself. And I think that all we have at the end of the day is our own experience. We have to prioritize our experience because what else is there?
It reminds me, sorry, if you will, it reminds me a little bit of that Joseph Smith quote about the sin against the Holy Ghost, where he describes that it would be like looking at the sun and denying that it's shining,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
It's like, no, no, you can tell that there's light. And even if you're closing your eyes, actually, you can still tell that the sun's shining because you can feel it on your skin.
Yeah.
Right. So you'd have to be denying the most obvious and plain thing.
That's why that verse is very powerful to me. But then we can talk about how he specifically calls out the fruit of this tree that grows. If you plant the word, which is the mercy of God, if you plant the word, and it will grow up into the tree of life. In verse 40, he names it as the tree of life. And then in verse 41 says it will be a tree springing up unto everlasting life. So we had knowledge before, and now we have life. And it's so interesting. We've already had the fruit of the tree of knowledge. Adam and Eve already partook of that. We are already mortal. We're already having a mortal experience, and we already have knowledge. But we need to nurture this tree of life to progress to that next step.
Yeah, you're looking forward in the eye of faith to the fruit thereof. Right? You can never pluck the fruit of the tree of life. Now, this is, again, a thing that maybe I'm taking this sort of metaphor too far. I've got, we have fruit trees, and you can tell when a fruit tree is, when it blossoms, right? When you get the flowers on it, and then when it's pollinated, and then you generally see a small fruit, and then you wait, and you can, at some point, it's ripe enough that you can pick it. You have to be paying attention to this all. You have to be focusing your eye of faith. Faith, I think, is a good example of when do you pick a watermelon? People will give you all sorts of tips and tricks on when to know when a watermelon is ripe enough to eat. And there are a handful of sort of guides. But ultimately, harvesting a watermelon is an act of faith because you have to trust that you've let it grow long enough, that it's been watered well enough, that it's not overwatered so that you're getting the maximum sweetness and it's not watered down. And then you don't know until you cut that fruit open, and then you know, right? You no longer have faith because you've moved to knowledge. And that also teaches you that sometimes it's a matter of experience with these things, that experiments are sometimes about developing experience so that you know when you can pluck that fruit.
Well, to quote here from Adam Miller, again, he talks about the relationship between faith and knowledge. And he says, faith does not operate as a stopgap that tides us over until knowledge arrives. Faith is that which supplements the raw necessity of a knowledge we already have and cannot escape. Faith is not what comes in the absence of knowledge. Faith is what comes to supplement the raw compulsion of knowledge with the promise of mercy. So we already know, whether we acknowledge it or not, we have to know that we are being compelled to be humble. We have to realize that lack of autonomy and that we need God. So we have that knowledge, but then we exercise the faith. And so when we believe that promise of mercy, the faith, it supplements, as Adam says, faith supplements the raw compulsion of knowledge with the promise of mercy. So that knowledge can be turned into faith if we believe God's promise.
And that is the, by the by, you shall pluck the fruit thereof, which is most precious, which is sweet above all that is sweet, white above all that is white. Again, that should cast your mind back to Lehi's dream and Nephi's vision. Yea, and pure above all that is pure, and ye shall feast upon this fruit, even till ye are filled, that ye hunger not, neither shall ye thirst, which again are beatitudinal promises. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So I think that's really interesting. Alma 32 helps us bridge the Beatitudes with the garden, which I think is a really beautiful, powerful thing.
Mm, I like that a lot.
Moving on to Alma chapter 33. So this is the result, right? After he spoke these words, they sent forth unto him, desiring to know whether they should believe in one God, that they should might obtain this fruit of which he had spoken, or how they should plant the seed, or the word which he had spoken, which he said must be planted in their hearts, or what manner they should begin to exercise their faith. So again, previously they had asked, how should we worship? And then he gives them this instruction on faith. And now they ask, okay, how should we exercise our faith? And he says, all right, here's how you worship.
Yeah.
Right. And again, Jacob 5 was a quote from, was an allegory that was given by Zenas. And who does Alma quote here after maybe making an allusion to Zenas? He quotes Zenas.
Yeah.
Right. Do you remember when Zenas, the prophet of old, has said concerning prayer worship? And he quotes Zenas about this beautiful, I mean, this poem is, I think it's really impressive. And I suggest either finding a copy of the Book of Mormon that reformats things poetically, or just copy it and format it yourself. You know, thou art merciful, O God, for thou hast heard my prayer, even when I was in the wilderness. So he's praying in the wilderness, which is a direct answer to these shore minds, right? Thou wast merciful when I prayed concerning those who were in mine enemy, and thou didst turn them to me. Right. So again, what should you pray for? Right. So not only where, but also what to pray for. Thou wast merciful unto me when I cried to thee in my field. Okay, well, you got fields, right? That's a different place. And I did cry and did my prayer, and thou didst hear me. So we get a little bit of that confirmation of the planting word and then seeing it grow. Just these various places, right? So we get the wilderness, we get the field, we get the house, and we get the closet. I think that that's interesting because it's sort of like spiraling inward, right? Yeah. So we're becoming more and more organized in terms of these places, right? The wilderness is the biggest open chaotic space that you can get. The field, well, that's organized wilderness, right? And then you have the house, right? Which you build and organizing, you bring in some of the wilderness and you cut it up and organize it. And then finally the closet, which is a subsection of your house. So to me, that is a really, I mean, again, just this beautiful taking this sort of spiraling inward. And ultimately, I think that the implication that Zenas might be making is, what's beyond the closet? What's the smaller place? Well, it's in your heart. So when I prayed in my heart, you heard me.
I love also in verse 8 when he says, yea, thou art merciful unto thy children when they cry unto thee. So first of all, just that reminder of our relationship to God, right? As his children. To be heard of thee and not of men, and thou wilt hear them. So this is also in direct response to the type of prayer that's offered from the Ramayamtam, for other people to hear, a performative prayer, the prayer that no one else can hear. It actually develops our relationship with God. And Amulek elaborates on this in the next chapter. But, and then he talks about, you know, praying in the congregations. Yea, and thou hast also heard me when I have been cast out and have been despised by mine enemies. So again, the cast out should make us think again of Eden. And exactly as the poor Zoramites are feeling here is that they are alienated and they are separated from where they feel God is. And Alma is teaching them where God truly is.
Another verse in here, verse 11, this, it is because of thy son that thou hast been thus merciful unto me. Therefore, I will cry unto my afflictions. This is interesting to me because, again, this is one of those evidences that we have of the sort of brass plate retaining teachings of father-son relation, which is not something that's clearly contained within the Hebrew Bible at all times. There are various scriptures that you can interpret that way. But going on, so after quoting Zenas, he then quotes Zenoch, or Zenoch, however you might want to say, you know, and Zenoch is again one of these who he references, thou art angry, O Lord, with his people, because they will not understand thy mercies, which thou hast bestowed upon them because of thy son. I think this is one that Adam Miller, if I'm remembering, he points to this as evidence that the word is to do with mercy. Yeah. And so this understanding is basically their unwillingness to experiment upon that word.
Well, because that's one of the central tenets of the Zoramite faith is that God had made known to them that there should be no Christ. Alma is saying here, that's God's whole word to us. That is the good news. That's what makes everything else work. And that's what all of the prophets have testified of. And so he gives some of these, you clearly aren't reading the scriptures because all of them prophesy and specifically say because of thy son. And he says, Moses prophesies of him as well. So a second prophet Zenas, Zenic, and then he says, this is not all. These are not the only ones who have spoken concerning the Son of God. Behold, he was spoken of by Moses. Yea, and behold, a type was raised up in the wilderness that whosoever would look upon it might live. And many did look and live. So this is another reference to that raising the brass serpent in the wilderness, which we will get again here in a few more chapters when Alma's teaching his sons. So he gives three witnesses of prophets here, in addition to all his whole group of, what are they, 8 or 10 of these great missionaries teaching to the Zoramites.
I love verse 22, because in verse 21, he asks, if you could be healed by merely casting about your eyes, would you not behold quickly? Or would you harden your hearts in unbelief? He says, if so, woe shall come upon you. But if not, then cast about your eyes and begin to believe in the Son of God, that he will come to redeem his people. And just that phrase, cast about your eyes, reminds me of some of the Girardian themes that we've discussed. And reminds me of when Ben and Christopher covered the woman caught in adultery. You know, one of the things that they brought up was this idea of they had to behold, they had to look face to face with this woman that they were accusing. And I think that Alma is sort of turning that on its head, where instead of this sort of mimetic violence that comes from sometimes this accusatory beholding, he's asking them to cast about so that they can see each other, so that they can truly look.
And so they can be healed.
That they can be healed, exactly. Mm-hmm. That they can see that they are in a position where they can receive these things. They can cast their eyes about and they can look at their condition and think, oh, woe is me. I've been compelled to be humble. Look at all these bad things that have happened to me. Or they can look about and say, wow, I have a group of people with whom I share this common experience, and we can turn to God and receive this great grace, this great gift of his son. And we have this built-in community.
Well, as you were saying, verse 22 is just a beautiful encapsulation of the mission of Jesus Christ. Would you like to read it?
Well, I read the first little bit.
Okay.
But I can read the last. Believe in the Son of God, that he will come to redeem his people, and that he shall suffer and die to atone for their sins, and that he shall rise again from the dead, which shall bring to pass the resurrection, that all men shall stand before him to be judged at the last and judgment day according to their works.
Just beautiful. And then right after that, he says, and now, my brethren, I desire that you shall plant this word in your hearts. So this is further evidence that the mission of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, the atonement, is the word. And the atonement is evidence of God's mercy. It is the plan of mercy. And so this word is what you plant. And behold, it will become a tree springing up in you unto everlasting life. So another reference to that one. So, and this is also his emphasis on Jesus Christ and his mission and the resurrection is a reaction not only to the Zoramite doctrines, that they don't believe in Christ or the resurrection, but also related to the doctrine of the knee horse and their denial of Christ and refusal to accept that there could be any resurrection and therefore any judgment and no right or wrong.
It almost seems like the Zoramites are an extension of that, right? That they've gone from, sort of Nehor and Sherem were kind of like, well, there's no such thing as prophecy. You can't know things that are going to be in the future, and God's going to save everyone. Well, the Zoramites are kind of like, well, God loves a certain group of people. And not only that, but we know that Christ is not coming, that there's not going to be any Christ.
Right.
I think it's in the same vein, but it's a little bit,
it's their own flavor.
Exactly. But it's the same idea that, again, deals with only dealing with here and now, right? That's why they focused on the materiality of things and then focused on, law over everything else, which is why they are like, well, we have to do this certain thing where we get up here and say these certain words, and then we don't have to do anything else.
All right. Chapter 34.
Yeah. Chapter 34, we move from Alma to Amulek, right? Yeah. Just the power duo. If any missionary, companionship is sort of the ideal, it's got to be Alma and Amulek, and they've, being forged through shared experience and time, I think just shows you how powerful of a sort of 1-2 punch they are when it comes to preaching. And his ability to come in and sort of take everything that Alma said and then begin to elaborate on it and extend it and, apply it to what he's seen, it's fantastic. one thing he says, I know that these things were taught unto you bountifully before your dissension from among us, which suggests that this Zoramite split is relatively recent, or yeah. Perhaps he's just saying this is a general thing that he's aware of. But I think he means that it's relatively recent. He first acknowledges that, all right, you asked him what you should do. You asked Alma what you should do, and he's given you some to help prepare. And he's exhorted you to faith and patience, and he's given you this thing about the faith to plant the word in your hearts and to experiment. He says, all right, so you have this big, we beheld that the great question which is in your minds, which this is not the first time that Amulek has sort of used, I would say, the gift of discernment to get at what's really being asked or the true right. motivations behind things. He says, is whether the word be in the Son of God or whether there should be no Christ. And that's the central contention of sort of all the antichrist, right? Is this idea of there's going to be no Christ. Now, I don't think he's accusing them of being antichrist, but he's saying that, you know, this seems to be your actual question or issue. And we've proved that. We've given you witnesses of Zenas and Zenek and Moses, and you know, he testified and I will testify. Again, just Amulek does not, I don't know, do we give Amulek enough credit? Would you say that we do?
Never enough.
Behold, I say unto you that I do know that Christ shall come among the children of men to take upon them the transgressions of his people, that he shall atone for the sins of the world, for the Lord God has spoken it. For it is expedient that an atonement should be made, for according to the great plan of the eternal God, there must be an atonement made, or else all mankind must unavoidably perish, yea, all are hardened, yea, all are fallen and are lost, and must perish, except it be through the atonement which is expedient should be made. It's hard not to just read it, right?
Yeah.
Like, yeah. This is Amulek's, it's just a wonderful expansion of the atonement. This, I feel like this harkens back to some of Nephi's teachings and some of Lehi's comments that I remember. This sort of the necessity of, you know, the infinite nature of the atonement is something that we've not touched on for at least, I think, since the small plates, which is interesting because, you know, he talks about the law. He says, you know, no man can sacrifice his own blood to atone for the sins of another. And he gives an example: if a man murdereth, behold our law, which is just, will it take the law of the life of his brother? No, but the law requires the life of him who's murdered. Therefore, there can be nothing which is short of an infinite atonement which will suffice for the sins of the world. So why an infinite atonement? Well, it seems to be that there might be two kind of answers there. The first being that, first of all, Christ is, you know, he did condescend, but he is still God. So it is not a man, right? It's,
right.
It's not the life of a man. It's the life of God that is satisfying that sort of demand of law. But then I think that there's also this idea of this, the infinite nature of the atonement exceeds and short circuits the sort of law/justice demands.
Yeah, the idea of penal substitution being the right atonement.
Because you murder, right? Well, okay, it requires your life in return. Or maybe you steal. Well, it requires you to, or maybe you offend a person in the word and that requires you to make some sort of restitution. And so whatever that might be, it's like, well, how much more would it be? It's like, oh, you know, maybe I steal, just for example, I steal a dollar from you. Okay, well, I'm going to make it up to you. Not giving you back the dollar, I'm going to give you back an infinite amount of money. It's like, well, now you don't care who that came from, right? You might question if it's like, well, I don't want a dollar from him. Like, you owe me the dollar. So, you know, the infinite nature of the atonement essentially overrides any ability for justice to say, well, no, I still have a claim here.
I do think that these verses suggest that an atonement theology of penal substitution is not the right fit. And it can explain some things, but it's not exactly the right fit for what we believe the atonement actually does. And I think that verse 13 adds to that and says, therefore, it is expedient that there should be a great and last sacrifice, and then shall there be, or it is expedient there should be a stop to the shedding of blood. So this infinite atonement is going to stop the shedding of blood, not just for sacrifices, but also in retributive justice, requiring the death of offenders for different sins. And he says this is the whole meaning of the law, every whit pointing to that great and last sacrifice. And that great and last sacrifice will be the Son of God, yea, infinite and eternal. And then in verse 15, this being the intent of this last sacrifice, to bring about the bowels of mercy, which overpowereth justice and bringeth about means unto men, that they may have faith unto repentance. And thus mercy can satisfy the demands of justice and encircles them in the arms of safety, while he that exercises no faith unto repentance is exposed to the whole law of the demands of justice. And so to me, when he says the intent of this sacrifice is to bring about the bowels of mercy, it's that the intent of the atonement is to overpower us with love, to draw us to him in solidarity and love, and not just to pay our debts. It is to show us that he has not left us alone in our suffering.
What I said last time when we talked about sort of the necessity of the eternal and infinite nature of the atonement is that it moves you from a transactional relationship, the fact that it's infinite, so that it's inexhaustible to forgive us, so that we never have to worry about it running out. But that this is also something that I think the application sort of to the idea of the law, because they're still teaching the law, but they're teaching it because it points to the great and last sacrifice. So they're sort of, it's ultimately like, well, these sacrifices are preparing us for the end of sacrifice. It's a negative feedback loop, because the more that you do them, actually the less that they're needed.
They're showing us the limitations of our sacrifice and how needed the infinite and eternal sacrifice is.
Exactly. And so I think that he's preparing them, because we're not that far out from when that's going to actually happen, that transition in the Book of Mormon. So we move to like 18 through 26 or 27, where he talks about sort of praying. So now he's answering. After giving some of the answers about faith, he's going to move to, well, how can we worship? He's sort of paralleling some of Alma's answering, where Alma answered faith and then worship and then praying and that sort of thing. Now he's going to do the same thing. And I think this is interesting. The cry unto him for mercy, humble yourselves, continue to prayer, cry unto him in your fields and over your flocks, in your houses, over all your households, right? And then both morning, midday, and evening. This stuck out to me because in your houses and over all your household. Well, Amulek is saying this as someone who lost all of his family. And whether that was, you know, rejected or they were martyred in Ammonihah Heights, it's hard to tell. But that just stuck out to me as like, even someone who has lost his family, like he is still recognizing the importance of prayer. And perhaps who's to say what his current life circumstances are bringing about? But I don't know. That just struck me as something.
To me, all of these verses where he's talking about reasons to pray, cry unto the Lord over all these things and all these things, that to me, this is a contrast to the Zoramite prayer. And he's trying to teach them about creating a relationship with God. We talked about that it's not following the lists of do's and don'ts, that worship is actually creating that relationship with God. And you do that through communication. And so you communicate with God about all of your needs and all parts of your life and in every area of your life and at all times in your life. Let your hearts be full, drawn out in prayer unto him. You need to create this relationship with God, this close, trusting relationship. And that's what actually has the power to save you, to reconcile you to God, not following a certain list that your Zoramite priests over here are telling you that you don't meet the requirements. That's not what it's about. And then I also thought that this list here of talking about ways to pray and really develop that relationship, that that could be seen as a type of contemplation. And then in verse 28, he says, "Do not suppose that this is all, for after ye have done all these things, if ye turn away the needy and the naked and visit not the sick and afflicted and impart of your substance, if ye have to those who stand in need, I say unto you, if you do not any of these things, behold, your prayer is vain and availeth you nothing. And you are as hypocrites who do deny the faith." We have to balance our contemplation with our action. We have to have both of those things. We have to develop this relationship with God in solitude and quiet. And then we have to go out and care for our neighbor. And if we don't do that second thing, we are just navel gazers. We are just hypocrites. He says, we are as dross. If you do not remember to be charitable, ye are as dross, which the refiners do cast out, it being of no worth, and is trodden underfoot of men. And this is an interesting echo back to Korihor being trodden down by the Zoramites.
Yeah, so after giving this sort of continuation of, you know, okay, so if you've had faith to repentance, to call on his holy name, here's all the ways that you need to call into him. He says, okay, so if after all these things, you know, are you done? He says, this reminds me of 2 Nephi 31, you know, after you've entered into the way, are you finished? And he says, nope, after you've done these things, you know, you need to, again, not turn away the needy and the naked and the sick, you know, visit the sick and afflicted and part of your substance to those who stand in need. If you don't do any of these things, your prayers in vain and avail you nothing, and you're as hypocrites. Sorry for reading that incredibly fast. Just to say, like, again, Amulek is giving just the whole gamut of from faith to continued spiritual maturity. So he's saying, look, yeah, okay, once you have this, you're not done. Right? There's no completion. And it's like, well, once you have a fruit tree, you pick one fruit and then you're done forever? Well, no, because first off, you're going to be hungry again. But then also, guess what fruits are full of? They're full of seeds. Well, now you need to plant those seeds. So I think that there's a lot. Jumping ahead, sorry, to verse 32, for behold, this time is life. This life is the time for men to prepare to meet God. Yea, behold, the day of this life is the day for men to perform their labors. I hadn't thought, like, well, where do you meet God? Well, in the temple ritual. That's one of the crowning moments of the ritual that we do. That and he's saying, okay, don't procrastinate the day of your repentance. Improve your time in this life. All these things that seem to be, I know a lot of people use this for sort of the no ability to repent after death. I don't think that's exactly what he's getting at. Even if that is technically true, right? If there's no ability to change after death, which I don't think that this necessarily supports, I think he's just saying, like, no, make this change now because it's going to be difficult after. Right. Mm-hmm. And he says where no labor can be performed. Well, yeah, you can't get baptized unless someone does that work for you,
right,
for example. But then also the same spirit which does possess your body at the times that you go out of this life will have power to possess your body in that eternal world. So you're not going to suddenly change your nature when you die. You're not going to suddenly change who you are when you get married, yeah, right? You shouldn't be looking forward to a thing that will suddenly change who you are. Right. Yeah. Because what's the whole point is that as you experiment on the word, you're going to change little bit by little bit. And then at some point, you all of a sudden it's like, oh, I'm changed. Right. Here's this fruit. Yeah. That's ready to go. You can't watch that fruit grow.
Yeah. That conversion and that repentance and that change. I think even for someone like Alma or Paul, actually does happen gradually. They might have a switch point. I think they could still turn around the next day and decide not to listen to that. Who knows how many people there are who've had a powerful experience and then just change their minds.
I mean, they had a lot of momentum behind them too, though, right?
Right?
Just because they didn't change until the event doesn't mean that they weren't prepared. I mean, Paul and Alma both knew, the law, quote unquote. Yeah. Obviously, that's a little bit different for each one of them, but they were well-versed. Yeah. They were not ignorant.
Well, I think that his encouraging them not to procrastinate and to improve their time while in this life, because it's all about changing and repenting and converting. And we can't say that when sort of like we have talked about this, before, where it's like, oh, God will justify in committing a little sin and then I'll repent of it and it'll be fine. That can't work. It's impossible because it involves no repentance, which is a changing of mind, a changing of heart, a reorienting, turning toward God. You can't do that after a certain point. And so if you're saying, oh, I'll repent later, you can't do that. You have to,
yeah.
If you're going to repent, you have to repent now. That's the whole point.
You can't choose to change later. That's not actually changing. So finally, moving on to 35, hopefully we can speed right through this. After, Amulek ends this, they withdrew themselves from the multitude and came over to the land of Jershon, which is a good place to go. And the rest of the brethren, after they preached the word to the Zoramites, also came over to the land of Jershon. It came to pass that after the more popular part of the Zoramites had consulted together concerning the words which had been preached unto them, they were angry because of the word, for it did destroy their craft. Therefore, they would not hearken to the words. Again, we get the priestcrafters proving that this is still that same lineage, at least for Nehor and all the rest. And they found out privily the minds of all the people. I think is this interesting. This is Hugh Nibley suggested that this means that the Zoramite society essentially was had basically thought police.
Yeah.
Finding out privately the minds of all the people. So they were, whatever gatherings they were in, they had sort of spies to come listen in.
Yeah. My personal comment on this verse was that this is kind of the beginning of secret combinations. Even if this isn't officially Gadian starting these, secret signs, they are, they're sending spies out. They're trying to figure out what people think and how people feel about things in order to maintain their own political power. They are not interested in following the actual voice of the people. So they cast them out those who were in favor of the words which had been spoken by Alma and his brethren were cast out of the land. And they were many, and they came over also into the land of Jershon. And so the people of Ammon who live in Jershon are accepting all of these people, and presumably most of them are very poor people.
Well, this is the scapegoating, yep. Right? They're being driven out, and they're the poorest. They're the problem with society, and that's what you do. You drive out the person who's the problem.
Well, but even that is not enough for them. They are incensed that someone would provide refuge to the people that they had just cast out. They send unto the people of Ammon, desiring them that they should cast out of their land all those who came over. Let that scapegoat go. Don't try to save that scapegoat. We tried to get rid of them. And he threatens them. The chief ruler of the Zoramites threatens the people of Ammon. And I love this. The people of Ammon did not fear their words. Therefore, they did not cast them out, but they did receive all the poor of the Zoramites that came over unto them. And they did nourish them and did clothe them and did give unto them lands for their inheritance. And they did administer unto them according to their wants. So they went above and beyond. Besides just giving them refuge, they give them everything that they need. They care for them in a truly Christ-like way without fear, because they know it's the right thing to do. They are not afraid of what the Zoramites can do to them. They have already faced that kind of anger and shown that they truly will choose to be Christ-like even in the most dire circumstances. I mean, I don't think we see anyone else in the Book of Mormon, any other group of people do this to this extent, who just happily and completely accept this outcast group into their midst. And this makes the Zoramites very angry, and they begin to mix with the Lamanites and stir them up also to anger against them.
So again, we see that pattern of a Nephite splinter group working up the Lamanites to go to war. And we see that Alma's mission has, I don't want to say it failed.
It had different results than he was intending.
God's purposes overruled Alma's purposes.
Yeah. Yeah. I have this quote from Julie M. Smith, her essay in this LDS theology seminar again. "So shall my word be" is the name of her essay. And the whole thing is very good, but this little part about the irony here. So she quotes Elder Neil A. Maxwell, who says, "We must not automatically regard irony as a sign of God's disinterest. It is more a reflection of his precision." And she comments on this by saying, "Even if Alma failed to achieve his own goal, his preaching still worked to fulfill God's purposes, which may have been even larger than Alma's." So it does have the direct, Alma went to preach to the Zoramites to keep them from joining with the Lamanites, stirring up the Lamanites. And actually the effect of it was to stir up the Zoramites to unite with the Lamanites and bring them to war. So it did exactly the opposite of what he was hoping for. But that in itself might be a message that the Lord has greater purposes at work here.
So, sorry, I just also noted that this is, did I already say that this is another exodus in the Book of Mormon?
No.
That the Zoramites leave. So I don't know. I've lost track now, but I think we're approaching double digits. But then Alma and Ammon and their brethren, they return to Zarahemla. And again, overall, it's still a successful missionary mission because they're able to bring people to Christ, right? But sort of on a sad note, you know, verse 15 and 16 is this Alma being grieved for the iniquity of his people, for the wars, their bloodsheds and contentions. Ultimately, we're ending on a down note. As we move to chapters 36 through 38, which is what we'll be covering next week, I think it sets up it very much feels like Lehi's final verses and final words to his children, that Alma's going to go out of his ways now to answer these questions and give these instructions to his children. But ultimately, it feels like Alma is ending on kind of a down note.
Yeah, it says in verse 15, his heart was exceedingly sorrowful. And so I have one more quote from this collection of essays. And this one comes from James Falconer's essay called Desiring to Believe. And so he talks a lot about wisdom and how the wisdom that Alma imparts to the people does not assure political peace. So even though he decided not to use, right, he decided that the word was more powerful than the sword in getting the people and stirring the people up in remembrance, right? That he decides that the wisdom of the gospel is going to be what brings peace. And then he finds out that even that falls short of what he hoped it would. One lesson here from James E. Falconer, he says, the temporal result of the wisdom of the word is not likely to be political power. Knowing that the sword does not bring peace, having seen that one cannot bring peace by the sword, Alma seeks to bring it by preaching the word of God. But though he has success in individual cases, he does not succeed overall, neither with the Zoramites nor with his own people. The desire for the word of God produces wisdom, and those who desire it are the truest of philosophers. But that desire does not produce political power, nor the political peace that would presumably flow from it. And so his argument here is that even when we preach the word, that's not what brings peace. Our efforts don't bring peace, much as we should work for them. Peace comes only in and through Jesus Christ, and it is a gift from him. So this, I guess you could say, lesson that Alma learns here at the end of his life is that even his best efforts have the opposite effect of what he intended. And so he has to really exercise faith in turning that back over to God and saying, I did what you asked of me, and it didn't have the consequences that I hoped that it would, but I'm still going to trust that what you asked of me was the right thing to do.
We'll cover this again, but I think you said it exactly right. But when Alma gets to the end of his ministry and he passes over the plates of the Helaman, he has a couple lines about what he sees the future being. And so it's interesting to sort of think forward to that in light of this, where we see that Alma did have a lot of success in his own personal missionary journeys, but he also had a lot of trials, and the whole Nephite nation had a lot of trials. And I think ultimately Alma sees the balance in the future of the Nephites as ending poorly, because even after Christ comes, what's going to eventually happen? They're going to fall and dwindle into unbelief. And I think that's something that a lot of the prophets have sort of had to deal with, is the fact that our efforts are more about keeping this record so that one day these things can come back.
Well, and the focus also being on the individual. If he didn't prevent the war that he was hoping to prevent, were those souls who he did bring to the gospel worth it?
Yeah.
It really shifts the focus onto the individual, that it's not about saving the world, because that's Jesus' job. It's about doing what we can to reach out and share the word of mercy with others, and how that changes us in the process. All right, I think that's all for this week. Thank you to our editors for all of their hard work. Our editors are Kyle and Ben. And please review the podcast on your podcast platform. I know we always ask that, but it really helps. Subscribe so you don't miss any episodes, and tell your friends about our discussions. If you'd like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies Project, you can join our Facebook group, Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies. There are links in the show notes. You can also check out our website, latterdaypeacestudies.org, and find our Get Involved page. For Latter-day Peace Studies, I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
See you next week.